Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, now for the folks in the room and the folks on the internet, I think Robin was about to tell us, remind us, that homecoming weekend's right around the corner, right?
March
what?
It's the 23rd.
Okay. March 23rd is Resurrection Sunday. So that's homecoming weekend for us. It's right around the corner. And so for you folks on the internet, if you intend to be here, we got to hear from you. You've got to let us know if you're coming so that we can start planning whether we're going to meet here, whether we're going to meet up at the Smyrna Town Center, how many meals we need to have ready. If you intend to be here from wherever you're coming from, by all means, let us know. So once again, Robin and Carol and Pam and the committee has got to start making plans. They can't make plans till we tell them what we're doing. So if you're coming to town, let us know. Drop me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org, and tell me that you're coming. All right? Anything else?
If they need a place to stay or would like to stay in a home with the family, we'll work that out.
Good. If you want to come but you can't afford a hotel, Rick said, let us know. We'll put you up in some houses, put you up in some homes here, put you up in local hotels, whatever we got to do. We'd rather you come here than use finances as an excuse not to come here. We'll work it out with you. So be here.
And we need to know if there's any baptisms.
And we need to know if there are any baptismal candidates. That's right, because that will also help us decide where we're going to meet. Right. We're going to need to reserve rooms. I am writing on the board the Greek word exegorazo. Z is usually a DZ sound in the Greek language. In English letters, exegorazo is typically the word for the verb redeem. When you're reading in the Bible and you read a verb tense of redeem, it's usually this word. Exegorazo, at its essence, means to purchase something with the intention of setting it free. It is the idea of buying a slave off the slave market with the intention of setting them free. It is the same idea. I've often used the example of S&H Green stamps that used to have redemption centers, that if you had the sufficient price in your hand of enough stamps, you could go to the redemption center and redeem yourself a toaster or a lamp or whatever it is you want to take home with you. Well, that's a proper use of the English word redeem. Now, there is also another Greek word, also a verb that has to do with redemption. One of these little diphthong things at the end here, lutro, something like that. Or it could be lutru, lutro, something like that. Right, Jeff? Yeah. This is also the word that is oftentimes translated redeem as a verb. And the specific difference between these two words is that lutruo has to do with redeeming something on receipt of a ransom. You're holding something for ransom, and then once that ransom is paid, you have released them, redeemed them, because you have received that ransom. Got that idea? Now, these are the words that Paul typically uses when he says, like in the Galatian letter, he talks about how Christ's finished sacrifice redeemed Jewish Christians from the law and from the curse of the law. And they were redeemed from it because there had been a proper ransom paid. Christ's finished work ransomed those people off that slave market of sin, and they are now free in Christ because there was a price paid. It was a sufficient price, and that price, having been paid, freed those that were under the curse. Got all that? Okay, so now we're reading in Ephesians 1, and we've come across a slightly different word. Starting in verse 5, We read that Christ predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now here we have a noun form of the word. This is all going to matter in just a moment. The basic noun that has to do with deliverance is the word lutrosis. You can see the similarity in the root words here. This lutrosis is the word that usually is a noun form of deliverance. To be delivered from your bondage, to be delivered from your slavery. That's still not the word that Paul chose to use in this passage. In Ephesians 1, he's twice going to use an even more interesting form of these words that I've written up on the board. Because in verse 7, he has said, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In that context, the redemption he's discussing is our current state. What we have is the redemption that is the result of him sufficiently paying his blood as the price, and because that blood price is paid, we are fully delivered, redeemed, forgiven, because he has done the finished work. You got that? That's the word so far. But now we get into the new material this morning, the place where I was aiming for last week, which is verse 14, which is actually the middle of a sentence, so we have to start in verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And at this point, Paul uses a new word. He uses the word apolutrosis. So he has stuck a prefix on that word lutrosis, which means deliverance, redemption, being brought out. Apo is a prefix that means out, away. And so it's not just redemption from sin at this point, it's our complete redemption that takes us utterly out and away. And that's why he can talk about it in a future tense. He can talk about that redemption that's a done deal. We already are delivered by Christ's finished work. His payment of blood is sufficient price to redeem us utterly and completely. But he is also talking about a form of redemption that is all about us being resurrected. It's about us being fully redeemed, body, soul, spirit, to use Pauline language, someday fully redeemed in everything God intends for us. Let's see if I can break this down to brass tacks. Tim's a pretty good guy. I like Tim. Pretty good guy. Tim's disagreeing, but Tim's a pretty good guy. Would anybody here say that Tim is fully holy, spotless, unblemished, and completely good yet? No. Nobody agrees with that, especially his family so far. But nobody agrees with that. That's because there is this twofold reality of the redemption work of Christ. One is the finished work on Calvary, which we can say is a done deal, price paid, redemption secured. But there is also this promise, this apolutrosis, this being redeemed out of everything we are, out in a way from everything that is us, a future thing that Paul said the Holy Spirit is the down payment of. Follow all that? In other words, God has made you a whole bunch of promises. He has promised Tim that one day Tim is going to burst up out of his grave should Jesus tarry and Tim dies before Jesus gets back. He has the promise that he's going to come back up out of his grave. Okay, there's a hard one to believe. That someday we all as Christians are going to resurrect in perfect new bodies, the type of body that Jesus himself resurrected into, that was as comfortable cooking fish by the Sea of Galilee as it is piercing the clouds and sitting on the right hand of God. Same body, same flesh and bone. The same body he could come back to Thomas, remembering that they were all in a locked room, and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. That's an interesting body. And yet could say to Thomas, here, put your fingers in my side. Touch the holes in my hands. See that it is really me. And then they were afraid and thought it was a spirit, and he even argued, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see I have. And yet, that same body went through a locked door into a room. So we're talking about a completely different kind of body than you and I and Tim have ever experienced. And yet he has the promise that one day that's the kind of body he's going to share. By the way, long as we're talking about this ability for the body of Christ resurrected to move around like that, I personally don't believe that the stone that sealed the tomb of Christ was rolled away to let him out. I believe he could have gotten out and probably did on his own. If he can show up in a locked room, then stone is really no hindrance to him. That stone was rolled away so that the witnesses could go in and see that there was nobody in there. But he was not hampered one bit. So that same fleshly body is the same body that at the beginning of the book of Acts rose up off the earth and was taken up into the clouds. And they all stood there and watched him go. And then an angel appeared next to them and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the clouds? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. Same Jesus, same body, coming back again. That's the promise we all have been picking on Tim. So that's the promise Tim has. I'm trying to personalize it. The promise Tim has is that someday he's going to have a body that is as comfortable standing before the throne of God as it is living in the New Jerusalem. That's all biblical language. But that's a remarkable amount of material for Tim to wrap his brain around. I know I have a hard time with it. I struggle with all of those ideas. I struggle with the idea of eternal, ongoing, nonstop life. I'm the kind of guy who needs a nap once in a while. I have trouble with the idea of just ever living, ever happy, ever content. I have a tough time with that because all I've known in this life is the struggle and the hardship and the physicality of growing old. That's all I've known so far. I don't know what it is to live like that. I don't know what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth without my sinful, corrupt head bringing all sorts of corrupt thoughts into my worship experience. I don't know what any of that is, but here's what I know. I know I have a down payment that says all the rest of it is true. And that's what Paul's argument is here. That the Holy Spirit of God is the seal, is the pledge, is the down payment that proves the whole rest of it is true. And then you say, well, then how do I know I've got the Holy Spirit? Because that seems to be the linchpin to the whole thing. How then do I know I have the Holy Spirit? The proof of the Holy Spirit is that you do have faith in the finished redemptive work of Christ. And no faith whatsoever in yourself. We talked about that at length. That you have no faith in your ability to impress God, but you do believe against your own fleshly, sinful desires, against your own capabilities, against the whole world that will argue with you and tell you you're crazy, against a whole God-hating world that would love nothing more than to convince you that he's not there and this is all a fairy tale and it doesn't exist. Against all of that, for some reason that you can't explain, you're convinced of these things. You're committed to these things. You've put your body on these things, and you know that since everybody dies, you are convinced that when you die, you're going to be able to stand before the God of ages, forgiven, accepted, loved. Well, how in the world can you come to those kind of conclusions on your own? You can't. Why? Because as soon as I said, Tim's a pretty good guy, Tim disagreed. Tim's going to be the first one to say, I'm not a pretty good guy. Okay, if Tim's not a pretty good guy, how's he going to stand before that God? What's he going to do? You got the perfect, righteous, holy God, and then you've got Tim. And then you've got, even worse, bigger problem, you've got the law. You've got the standard of God judging Tim and saying, you have to live up to this law perfectly, continually, completely, from the day you're born to you draw your last breath. You have to live up to all of this for God to accept you on the basis of you. Okay, so now Tim's got no hope. Are you tired of me saying your name yet this morning? Have you about had it? Okay. Now he's got no hope. So instead, recognizing that he can't do it on his own, which is also a gift, by the way, recognizing that he can't do it on his own, he turns to the one place where there's any hope offered. And he recognizes that in Christ, redemption has taken place, the finished work of Christ has fully secured him, and that he has the down payment, the deposit, the seal, that everything else God has said about him is also true. That gives him a fishing license to go into the Bible and start finding those promises and saying, okay, all these promises of the future, oh, and all that New Jerusalem stuff and all that body, soul, spirit, resurrection coming out of my grave, all those promises belong to every child of God in Christ. And he can say, I'm one of those, therefore, all of that is true for me. So it all hinges on this Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, the security, the pledge that says the further redemption, the complete redemption of every one of God's people is a future promise that is as secure as the redemption where he bought you off the slave market, paid the price of blood, secured you in God's economy. You understand all that? Now, those were great big theological concepts. This is great. Paul is digging deep here. And I really want you to see how theological this statement is, because in the very next sentence, Paul's going to take this real interesting left turn. Up until here, he has been doling out to the Ephesians deep, heavy theology. You're predestinated from before the foundation of the world by the will of God, who does everything in accordance to his own good pleasure. One of the things he did was to kill his son in your place. Therefore, he has fully redeemed you in his blood sacrifice. He has given you his Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of everything else he has promised you. All of that is the Pauline theology that he calls the gospel of your salvation. But now he turns his attention, like I just did to Tim, he turns his attention to the Ephesian believers and begins to talk about what this grand theology has produced in them. And this is really, really interesting, because not only does he say, this is great, you have faith in all this. This is great, you believe all this. Same way I feel when I say all that and everybody in the room, their eyes are bright and everybody's looking at me and going, yeah, I get this, yeah, I get this. I have some sense of what Paul must have felt at this moment as he was writing, I'm really happy that you get all this. And then he thanks God that these people get all this. And then he does a real interesting thing. So let's keep reading. Starting at verse 13, in him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, the apolutrosis, to that out redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So this all redounds to the grace of God and the promise that He is going to redeem us utterly and completely, resurrect us, make us everything we are destined to be in Christ. Then he says, for this reason, verse 15, for this reason, for the fact that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, for the fact that you have heard and believed the gospel of your salvation, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, that's interesting. Because he went right for the identification mark. Having heard about the faith you have, having heard that you actually believe all that, and you are resting on it For that reason, he says, for this reason, I, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus that exists in all of you, and for the first time he introduces this idea, and your love of the saints. So he did theology, theology, theology. Heavy duty doctrine. All this great grand doctrine, and then said, here's what I heard about you that gives me this great confidence about you. I heard two things about you. I heard, number one, that you believe all this, that you have faith. That is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. So therefore, I can say that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit with an eye toward your ultimate redemption. All of that's true. And then without skipping a beat, says, and I heard about your love of the saints. So he paired your faith in Christ and your treatment of the other saints as being equal evidence that the Holy Spirit of God resides in you. You understand that? Because I spent lots of years in the frozen, chosen Calvinistic church. I spent lots of time in the sovereign grace circles that say, you got to dot our I's and cross our T's and agree with everything we say and everything we do, and then you're saved. And then turn right around and just treat people poorly. Yeah, you would go and talk to these people about real life, about hurting folks, about broken situations, about needs. And they would say, well, God's sovereign. Sovereign God. That does it for me. Got to go. Thank you. Whatever you're going through, that's what God's got for you. Got to go. Thank you. Until they get hurt. Until they get broken. Then it's, you know, why me, God? And then they're surprised when people come back to them and say, well, hey, God's sovereign. Got to go. Take care. Paul does not allow that your theology will be separate from your life. You're not allowed to say, I believe that everything that has happened to me in the redemptive work is the result of God's grace and that he has been nothing but gracious to me, but I can then turn around and be ungracious and mean to the saints of God. The evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed you with all those promises of eternity is that you believe the promises and you believe the finished work, and then it changes how you live, how you act, how you treat people. And I gotta say, long as I'm here, this congregation continues to really amaze me. Okay, I'm going way back. Okay, set the way back, Sherman. I'm going way back. GCA began as an experiment because I had done church. I had done lots of church. I was done with church. Church as usual. Church per standard. And GCA began as an experiment that said, in fact, Brent is going to be listening to this. Remember this, Brent? Remember this conversation? This began as an experiment that said, what happens to people if you strip away all the trappings of religion and you strip away all the traditions of men that have standardized church these days? What if you just put the Word of God in front of people over and over and over again? What if you just teach the Word, expound the Word, exegete the Word, put the Word out there and say, this is what the Word of God says? What if you don't pound people with a whole bunch of rules and regulations? What if you don't ask people to live up to your expectations of them, but rather say, I expect you to live up to what the Bible says? What happens? Well, now we're 5 years, 6 years into this experiment, and now we can kind of answer that question. What happens when you do that? Turns out that the Word of God, just preached, just taught, just put in front of people, produces Christians. Who would have thought it? Who would have thunk it that if you just simply put the Word of God in front of people continually, constantly, it produces the fruit of Christianity in them? Has anybody in here ever had to conform to any rule I put on you? Nobody? Has anybody in here ever heard me say, these are the gym standards, live up to them? No? Have I ever said to you, to be in this church, you got to change? No. So I can't change you. I've tried to change Shane. You can't do it. You can't. How did I know that was the right way to go? I've never demanded anybody to change, because if all you're changing to accomplish is to live up to some set of standards, some arbitrary set of rules that Jim constructed, you can act like you're living up to my rules when you're in my presence, and then go back home and live any old way you want. And come in here and put on that show that makes me go, well, look at the way he's living. He's doing just fine. When in fact, he might be living like hell when he goes home. How would I know? But see, I've never trusted my ability to talk you into anything. If I can talk you into it, somebody else can talk you out of it. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you being convicted by the Word and the Holy Spirit that the Word of God is true. I have no authority. I have no right to pound on you. But as your pastor, I have the requirement to come and put the Word of God in front of you and say, look, God's Word says this, and you got to deal with it. And that is either going to prove what you're made of, or it's going to help you conform to what the Word of God does indeed say about you. So the experiment of GCA, for lack of a better word, is working, because it's producing Christianity by the Holy Spirit, by His grace. And so I look at this congregation, and I see constantly, week in, week out, I see examples of grace that I have the good fortune to see that you may not always see. I wish that I could stand up here week after week and just tell you the great stories of the things that go on behind the scenes that continue to exemplify the grace of God working through you as people. And that is evidence of the Holy Spirit doing His work in you. So, to the glory of God's grace, for that reason, Paul writes, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, and having heard of your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. So who does Paul credit with the fact that they have this faith and they love each other?
God.
He credits God for it. He says, this is all God's grace being worked out in your life, because you would not be like this left to yourselves. But God's grace, by His Holy Spirit, has produced in you faith and love of the saints. Look, this is real basic again. I'll break it down to brass tacks one more time. It was really, really gracious of God to give His Son as your substitute. Right? Really gracious of God to pour out His wrath that was due you on His Son instead. Really gracious. It was really gracious of Christ to accept that punishment in your place. Remember that He was in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if it were possible, take this cup from me. He knew what He was about to endure, and it was going to be horrific. And He knew He didn't deserve it, you did. And He took it anyway. That is tremendously gracious. And then it was very, very gracious of God to seal you with the Holy Spirit so that what you did, how you lived, what you went through, whether you stumbled, if you fell, if you fall into sin, all the stuff that is you, your flesh, all the stuff your flesh does, couldn't stop you from being fully, utterly redeemed and taken to all the reward He has planned for you. How incredibly gracious of God to do that for you.
Yep.
Yeah. Now, if that's all true, do you really honestly think that all of this flowing of grace from God, from His Son, from the Spirit, do you really think it stops at you? Do you really think that once all that grace got to you, it reached its fullest intention? All the grace of God was meant to get as far as you and no further? No, the whole essence of what grace does is that it implants the ability, the ideal, the character, the notion, the plan, the desire, the personality that would make you then be gracious to others. God really, really loved you, so then you ought to be loving. God was really kind to you. You can afford to be kind. God was exceptionally gracious to you. You certainly ought to exude grace, right? I guess I could add to that list without flinching. He gave a great deal to you. God gave His Son. His Son gave His life. That life gave the Spirit. Giving then ought to be a natural part of Christian life. It's one of the many graces that are part of the Holy Spirit living in you. So you are not the recipient of all of that from God so that you can then become the storehouse of all the goodness of God. It is supposed to flow through you and out from you in such a way that people would see you and say, these people are different. These people are loving people. These people are gracious people. We all know that Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your ability to accurately quote John Calvin. And that's what he... No. By your ability to show that you have an enormous library of John Piper. No, by your ability to make sure that you've read the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner and can quote it. You know, none of that. That's all good, that's all fine, but that's not the evidence that you are a disciple of Christ. It's love. So since I know all this about you, verse 15, and I know about your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. And while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Wow, what a jam-packed verse. He said, I pray that God will give you, not that you will rev up in your own brain, not that you will read enough books and do enough work and put enough time in, but that God will give you the wisdom, Sophia, the knowledge to work with, and the revelation of who He is and what He's about. Get this straight in your mind. Christianity is a revealed religion. Christianity is not something that anybody dreamed up. It's not something that people can just sit down and study enough to figure out. It requires God revealing to you. It's the same word, by the way, there, the revelation. That's apokalypsis. It's the same word that is the title of the last book in our modern Bible. It is the unveiling, the uncovering. That's what apokalypsis means. It's got that same apo at the top of it, out, away. It's the uncovering, the unveiling of who Jesus is. And Paul says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to God for you, and I pray to God that He will reveal to you what this Christian faith is all about. You can't talk people into that. You can't beat people into that. You can't hit them over the head with a Bible enough time for them to get it. God has to reveal to you what the Christian faith is about. And again, that's why I said I never felt obligated to pound anybody into anything. Because if God doesn't show it to you, you're not going to know it. But if you do know it, it's because God, before the foundation of the world, decided you were His. Started writing down your name, and then went to work making sure that you would show up at the exact right time, in the exact right place, to the exact same family He determined you would be in the circumstances you would be in, and then brought a preacher across your path to preach the gospel of salvation by grace to you. You then came to recognize what that truth was. His Holy Spirit revealed to you your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior. That Spirit seals you for the forever eternal promises that you are given in Christ. And that produces that faith in you, the evidence that everything else He said about you is true and the promises are all true. And then Paul says, if any of that is true of you, if you know any of that, if you have the slightest inkling of who God is or what he's about, that is a gift from God who reveals to people things about himself. And he doesn't tell everybody, but he told you. You can see now why Paul would say, I give thanks. And I thank God for you. And by the way, I would also think that at this point in Paul's life, knowing the price he paid, the time he's committed, the beatings he's taken, he's writing this from prison. I imagine that hearing that there are faithful groups of people out there, bodies of believers out there, I'm sure that he would go and give thanks because that's a great reassurance. Anybody's faith in this room, your faith ever slip? Or is your faith constant? Everybody's kind of nodding on the slip one. Yeah. Isn't it good when you're feeling a little less secure in your faith than you wish? Is it okay to be this honest? Am I the only one that struggles? Anybody else struggle with your faith? Yeah, and isn't it good when you get together in a room with other people who are in the same fight, who are having the same Christian experience, who are going through the same situation? I'm glad to know that I'm surrounded by people who aren't judging me on the basis of me, but are judging me on the basis of our common faith and are loving me on the basis of Christ and who he is. And I know fully that if something goes terribly, drastically wrong in my life, I have this circle of people that are going to come around behind me and in front of me and beside me and pick me up and carry me through my crisis. That's a really good feeling. And that bolsters my confidence in Christianity and what it is and what it can do and what the grace of God does in people. So I can see why Paul would write and say, I'm so glad to know you're out there. I'm so glad to know you exist as a Christian body and that even though I'm not there, nevertheless you have this faith. Nevertheless you are secured by the Holy Spirit of God. What could Paul do for the Ephesians? All he can do is reassure them, look, this is the Christian faith. He can't go there. He can't be there. He can't physically do anything for them. But he can reassure them in their faith, back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God, and say, this is the faith that is real. This is the faith that works. This is the faith that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is a gift of God, and therefore I thank God for all of you. I don't think a day goes by that I don't stop and thank God for all of you. I'm not trying to compare myself to Paul. I'm trying to learn something from Paul. But every day I get to read the email. Every day I get the phone calls. Every day there's some part of my day that is wrapped up in this congregation, in this church. And I'm thankful for it. Wears me out sometimes, but I'm thankful for it. I would much rather have the worn out feeling than the I'm all by myself feeling. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What grand language. Now he said, I want you to know a couple things, and I pray to God that you will know these things. I pray to God that he will give you the wisdom and the instruction, the revelation, so that you will know, number one, what is the hope of his calling? The calling he has placed on your life individually, our life collectively, there is a hope attached to that calling. He didn't just call people randomly. He called people specifically. And that call has attached to it this hope that someday the struggles and the trials and the problems of this life are going to be behind us. And someday we're going to behold the face of our Savior. Someday we're going to stand before the God of glory and be forgiven, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. Someday, the same Jesus that left is going to come back And when he comes back, he's going to gather his own. And he's going to take them to an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Oh, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? I mean, if anybody could throw a feast, God the Father throwing the feast for the bride of his son, I expect that to be a party. All of that is part of this hope. I love when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruption. Oh, well, that's good. And just that quickly, this mortal will put on immortality. Faster than you can see, instantaneous change from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal, instantaneously for those people who are still on the planet when Jesus returns. I have a hope for that because I'm getting older and the whole corruptible thing is becoming much more real in my day-to-day life. I'm looking forward to that incorruptible thing. I have a hope that that's all true. By the way, one more word. On Wednesday night, we were talking about the Greek word pistis. Anybody remember what that means?
Faith.
It is the word for faith. The word hope in your English translations is a translation of elpis. It has the same root as pistis. It is not hope like little kids at Christmas hoping that they're going to get some particular doll or train or Nintendo set. That's a hope of I might not. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word has at its basis confident expectation of something you are convinced is coming. It's that looking forward, that anticipation, because you know it's coming. It's the same sense that you get when you go to the airport and you see little kids standing at the gate because they know that's the plane that grandma's on and grandma's probably got stuff for me. They know she's on the plane. And yet they're really expecting. They're standing right there because they want to be the first one when she comes around the corner to scream grandma and run at her. That's this word. That's the hope. That's what we have. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking forward to our complete redemption. We're looking forward to the instantaneous change or the bursting up out of our grave. We're looking forward to the Lord of glory returning for his church and then giving us that inheritance that's been promised to us ever since forever ago. That's the Christian hope. And to a non-Christian, to a fleshly person of the world, that sounds crazy. That's why they come up with phrases like pie in the sky. And they'll tell you, you believe in pie in the sky, which just sounds messy to me. But they'll say, you believe in hopes and dreams that can't possibly be true, and you need it as some kind of crutch to get through your life, so religion's fine for you. I got an email this week from an atheist. I blame Mike in the back, by the way. I got an email this week from a guy who identified himself. His email address was even atheist2, so that's kind of a clue.
There's only two?
Said that he found our... Pardon me?
There's only two?
Yeah, I was surprised to find out. He was either that or he was like the second one to grab that name, apparently. Yeah, he said that he found our website on the Carm board. And so, you know, he just couldn't resist writing me some hate mail. And it was hateful, was it not? Jeff, Tom, you guys got to read it. Yeah, hateful, yeah. And I wrote back to him, as I am wont to do, and said, oh, yeah, same old canards, you know, moved around again, no big deal. And I said, if you've looked on our site at all, you recognize that I am a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Therefore, your hatred of God and his word is not surprising to me and not upsetting in him. No, because he's not my problem. I'll tell him anything. If he'll listen, I'll tell him all about the Christ that can save him too. But in terms of surprised that somebody hates God and his word, no surprise there. And he's not going to upset me, and he's not going to rattle me, and I'm not going to go, oh, no, I never thought of that. Oh, no, I'm so glad you told me, Mr. Atheist. Thank you, thank you. I've seen the error of my ways. That's not going to happen, mostly because his argument was really lame. But it's just not going to happen. Because I do believe, I am convinced that the reason I believe what I believe has nothing to do with me. I didn't figure this out. I'm not the source of any of this knowledge. It's all in here. It's all in the book. It's been around for 2,000 years. Old Testament reaches back another 2,000. I didn't come up with any of this. I just got here. Relative to the age of this book, I'm a newbie. I just arrived. And so I'm just teaching what this book has to say. And when you do that, some people become enlightened. Some people say, that is the source of my well-being. This word is my food. I need it the way I need oxygen. This book becomes my reason to get up in the morning and my reason for hitting my knees at night. This book becomes how I treat people, how I do my work, how I love my family. This book has told me everything I need to know about surviving this life and looking forward with anxious anticipation to the life to come. And I didn't come up with any of that. It's all in here.
Some of it's not even in there. How Job can have all his children killed.
Right.
And he could still say,
though he slay me.
Though he slay me.
Yet will
he
I trust.
He could see such goodness, or he saw something in God that would not allow him to turn away.
Right. How do you explain that? How do you explain somebody going through that kind of loss and still not turning away? That's not human.
No.
That's not flesh. People don't do that. So once again, the Bible continues to give evidence over and over and over again that this whole thing, I can wrap this up, we can go home. I'm just saying this. I could have saved you the last hour and just said this. It would have been a 5-minute sermon. We could have gone home. Would have been easy. But no. Here's the whole deal. Christianity starts with, is all about, and culminates in the glory of God's grace. There is no part of it or element of it that is to your glory. It is all about God from beginning to end. It's all God, God, God. It's all grace, grace, grace. From before the foundation of the world out into eternity forever, everything God has done has been for His own glory, for His own reasons, to exemplify His own graciousness. How that manifests itself in our lives is love for the brethren, glory to God. Faith in His finished work, and that anticipation, that hope of everything else He promised us. I believe all that because the Holy Spirit of God resides in me. I have no other way to explain it. Because I didn't figure it out, and left to myself, I'd run away from it. Left to myself, I'd agree with the atheist who wrote to me. The only way I can explain why I stand here twice a week and have thrown myself out there into the internet world as Calvinistic preaching boy, the only reason I exist out there in the world doing what I'm doing is because I am constrained by a power I can't explain. The Holy Spirit of God constrains me to do what I do. And the Holy Spirit of God has drawn you to His Word. And that is a tremendous gift. He doesn't do it for everybody, and He has to do it for anybody to get it. So if He's done it for you, then you have a lot of reason to say thank you, you have a lot of reason to praise and glorify Him, and you have more than sufficient reason to love each other. You understand me? By the way, I don't care if you don't like Tom. I almost said Karen, but Karen's too sweet. I almost said, I don't care if you don't like Karen. And then I looked in Karen's eyes, I went, I can't do that to her. I don't care if you don't like Tom as a person. You may have a list of reasons why you don't like Tom. And if you do, you're wrong. But you may have a list of reasons why you don't like Tom. If you can't like Tom for Tom's sake, I don't think anybody in here would question Tom's commitment to Christianity. Well, then you're going to learn to love Tom for Christ's sake. You understand what I mean? Tom makes it easy because he's a lovable guy, so he makes it easy. I could have used Alex, and then we would have had a real example. But we could have... Oh, ow. out. But see, we're a family of people who love each other enough that jokes like that are okay. It's the love of the brethren. It's the love of the brethren that finally shows who we are and what we're about.
Here's an age coming of which we've been promised that where there will be nothing but love and goodness.
That's right. Yep. So shouldn't we start living like that down here?
Yeah. Anticipated. I mean, if you won the lottery, you'd start rejoicing when you found out you had the number. You wouldn't wait until you got the money.
I agree. Which, by the way, I don't know what that's like. But you know, the essence of the message is the same thing Paul wrote here. If you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, then you can look forward to everything else God has promised you. And while you live out this life, the Christian life is exemplified by faith in the finished work of Christ and love of the brethren. Both of those are key elements of Christianity. You can't separate one from the other. Love of the brethren. Make sure that your love of the brethren finds its way into your household. I grew up in church and I saw people put on a good face in church and then go home and be ugly to their children.
Or the children be ugly to their parents.
Or the children be ugly to their parents, as the dad says. Yeah, amen, yeah.
Not that mine are that way.
No. Husbands, wives, wives and husbands, go to church with each other, put on their good face, go home, treat each other like dirt. What's that about? Love for the brethren is the test of your Christianity, the evidence of who you are in Christ. So don't say you believe it if you're not living it. Fair enough? Anybody disagree with that? Okay. Oh, you too? You disagree with it? I kind of thought maybe.
I was saying I'm mean to him at church too.
Oh, right.
I was going, yeah.
Elizabeth isn't just mean at home. She's mean in church too. That way it all levels out. So that's... All right, so let me close this morning by saying I love you all.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.